Esther 6, 14 through 7, 10. Hear the word of the Lord. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared to the loss to the king." The king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing in Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, this amazing story, how evil planned evil against your people, and you are turning it around before our very eyes, before their very eyes. So as we learn tonight some very important lessons, encourage us, speak to our hearts, and help us to grasp some very sad truths, but some very encouraging truths for your people. We pray this by faith in Christ's name. Amen. Entitled this message in our series, Esther, for such a time as this, the time has come. And hopefully you've been following this week in and week out and to see how this story has progressed. And I've said it before, it made an amazing movie. And maybe someone has made it into a movie, I'm not sure. But as we see in our scripture reading, the time has finally come. It was November 28, 1979, Air New Zealand had a DC-10 that was decked out in luxurious furnishings on the inside of it, a huge airliner. They had started a plane route, letting people go on the plane and view the Antarctica. There were 257 on board for a scenic flight over Antarctica. What better way to spend 11 hours, right, flying over this beautiful, beautiful place? It would go from Auckland down to the length of the country onto the great southern continent. The flights were first class all the way, enabling people to see this beautiful ice-covered land at the edge of the world. On board this DC-10, there were people taking movies and taking film or shots, pictures on their cameras, going in and out, walking around the cabin. And around noon, the pilot, whose name was Captain Jim Collins, flew two loops on the course to bring the plane down to 2,000 feet to let people get a very close view of this beautiful scenery. But instead of ice and snow in the distance, had it always been, what was in front of the cockpit now was a mountain, Mount Erebus. Shortly before 1 p.m., the plane's proximity alarms went off. There was not time enough to pull up, and just 6 seconds later, that DC-10 with 250 people on board plowed straight into Mount Erebus, killing all 257 people on board. What had happened is someone had put a flight plan inside the computer that was the exact flight plan that they were used to, but it was a few degrees off. Now, instead of circling a few times and being able to exit in safety, they circled a few times and exited straight into the mountain. And before they could pull up, it was absolutely too late. You see, there was no sign of danger ahead at all. No sign of danger. Nobody had a clue. They're inside this luxurious, beautiful DC-10, taking pictures, probably drinking some wine and filming the beauty below them. And they found some of the film and said that it was taken just, they found pictures right before it crashed inside into the mountain. You know, the same is true for all those who are in the wrong kingdom. They're in the parasite kingdom. They're in the Satan's kingdom. The same is true. They are heading towards the mountain and they have no idea. They are living a life they think is joyful and beautiful and full of all the luxuries that this world can provide. And they have simply no idea that danger is waiting ahead of them because they are opposed not just to God's people, but primarily opposed to God. One minute they believe everything is okay. Haman thought everything was okay. The king loved him. The king advanced him. He had the Jews right where he wanted them. He had Mordecai right where he wanted them. Everything was okay. He's flying along level ground. It's just beautiful. It's glorious. And just like that, in a moment's notice, life is beginning to change for him. As we read in our scripture reading, he lost his life on that very day. There's a lot of parallels we're going to see today between Haman and those who are not a part of God's kingdom. First of all, I want us to see tonight, the king will expose all who belong to the evil kingdom, and terror will be theirs forever. The king will always expose every single person who belongs to the evil kingdom. And we read this word here, terrified as Haman was. The once proud, arrogant Haman is suddenly brought low. This powerful man who managed to get a law passed to kill all of the Jews. This powerful man who was lifted up by the king, who got everything he wanted. This powerful man who had all his friends around him telling him how great he was and supporting every idea and every thought that he had. This powerful man who thought nothing could ever go wrong suddenly is having his life turned upside down. We saw last week that he is now parading around town honoring the one he wanted to kill, Mordecai. And remember, his family and wise men foretold his fall, as we saw last week. You have begun to fall, and surely you will fall. And you look in verse 14, Haman, remember how anxious he was to get there to the courtyard? He got there early, how anxious he was to be honored. Well, it seems like in verse 14 of chapter 6, he's not too fired up anymore. The king has to send for him. Haman's telling his wife and all his friends everything that's going on. It's not good. And they say, it's Mordecai, before whom you begin to fall, the Jewish people, you will certainly fall. And in verse 14, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman. Before Haman is running to the palace to be honored, now it seems like he's not quite so excited, and the king has to send for him. And they hurry, king, to Esther's banquet that she is putting on. And we see some important things here that I want to highlight. Haman's condemned. He has begun to fall, and he is going to fall. Here are some parallels with sinners today that are in the wrong kingdom. And I don't have these up on the screen, but I want to list them. Number one, the condemned, those who do not belong to God's kingdom, are condemned already. You see, Haman was condemned the whole time. He was living his life of luxury, his life of hating God's people. John 3:18 says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, Haman thought he was fighting against the Jews that he hated. Who was he really fighting against? God. He had no idea whatsoever that his enemy was not mere human beings, but his enemy was the Almighty Creator who had changed these people and called them and chosen them. He was totally blind to his real opponent. And we understand that condemned people, the Bible says, are dead in their trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, they are blind and under the power of the ruler of darkness. And I love Proverbs 4:19. It says, the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. Haman thought he had it all together. Unbelievers, those that deny God, those who are not in God's kingdom, those who are not born from above, think they have it all together. They think they have all the answers. They're traveling in their DC-10 and everything's just going great. And even if it's going bad, they still love their lifestyle and they won't change. But they are dead, they are blind, and they do not know what they are stumbling over. And they are condemned under God's mighty hand right now, even though he has not exercised it fully. And to me, this is the saddest thing that there ever is, condemned, heading for danger, and not even knowing it. Think about those people on that plane, taking pictures and maybe sending some to their loved ones via text. And, well, did they have texting in 79? Probably not. So scratch that illustration. But they would show them pictures later. How's that? But they had no idea, absolutely no idea. And that's the people you may work with. Maybe some in your home. Maybe your neighbors. Maybe your friends. Maybe some in your club. Maybe some that you're acquainted with. The people that you see at Walmart or wherever you see them. It's the saddest thing ever. They are headed towards the mountain and they have no idea because they're blind and they're dead and they do not know how they stumble. Haman's an example of the lost among us. And in chapter 7, verse 1, Haman is at the feast of Esther, and there's something we haven't brought up here, at least specifically. He does not know that Esther is what? A Jew, because she has hidden it. And so here he caused the king to sign a law to kill his queen, and that's going to come out. This guy is having his life turned upside down. He did not know. Verses 2 to 4, and this is so important here. This is the third time King Ahasuerus asks Queen Esther what's on her heart. And remember, this is going to be the third time that he already says he'll give it to her. And he hasn't even told her yet. So the king has already bound himself to answer whatever she desires and in the affirmative. And this is the third time. And the king says, Queen Esther, what are you wanting from me? What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even the half of my kingdom. So she has him right where she wants him. Third time. There's no way the king can deny it. And finally in verse 4, she finally spills out her heart and she lets him know, we have been sold. But notice before I read the verse, she still does not say she's Jewish. So keep that in mind. We have been sold, I and my people. Still nothing about being who she is. To be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And then she says, if we had only been sold as slaves, we wouldn't bother you with this king. But somebody's trying to kill my people. And then in verse 5, the king is ticked off. The king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? Now, let me ask you this. Who was invited to this feast? The king. Queen is there. Who else is there? Haman. Now, where's Haman when all this is going on? He's probably reclining back with his glass of wine in that gold cup, shaking a little bit, you think? He's listening to all of this, and he hears the queen say, this law's been signed to destroy, to kill, annihilate my people. That's exactly what the edict said. He knows it's his law. And then when the king stood up and said, who is he, where is he, and who dared to do this? Oh, my goodness. I don't know about you. I'd be trying to slip out of there about now. Verse 6. Oh, my goodness. This is what I've been waiting for the last 6 or 7 weeks. And Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And I picture her standing up and pointing, that guy over there, you know. You know, maybe getting out her big... You ever go to a football game and they got those fingers that are foam fingers? You know, she pulls out her foam finger. That guy over there. Oh, my goodness. He must have been shaking. He must have been sweating. And now she just blurts it out. This wicked Haman. Then Haman was what? Terrified before the king and the queen. Wow. You see, this evil kingdom, which is represented by Haman, doesn't have a middle ground. They hate God's people. There's no kindness. There's no mercy. There's no grace. And Haman is a representative of that. And I really want to highlight this, what is going on in Haman's heart right now in verse 6. He's absolutely terrified. Have you ever been terrified? I don't know if I've ever been terrified. In some of my dreams, I've been terrified. Aren't those bizarre? And thankfully, you wake up. But I looked up the word terrified. It's an intense, sharp, overmastering fear. It is intense anxiety. It means to panic, to fright. It is a sense of shock, and it is related to future damages that you anticipate are going to happen. That describes Haman. You see, Haman lived his life not knowing the real enemy and not knowing who he truly was fighting. He advanced in power, he had his ways, his friends supporting him, but his downfall was guaranteed because he was condemned already without repentance. And that is everybody who's a part of the evil kingdom. And the second point I want to make about Haman is the lost will be terrified as they stand before the king, which is related to the first point. You see, there's no hope for him. There's no way out. There's no second chance. There's no way of escape here. He is condemned and he is doomed. His name was called out and he was exposed before the most powerful person in the land. Unbelievers will be exposed before the most powerful king that there ever has been, God himself and his son Jesus. And the most powerful king will say to all of those in the evil kingdom, no matter what they get away with down here on earth, depart from me. I never knew you. Can you think of any more horrifying words than that from Jesus the King? I cannot think of anything more horrifying than hearing Jesus say, depart from me. And he doesn't say, you never knew me. He says, I never knew you. I never chose you. I never called you. You are held accountable for rejecting me. That's what the scriptures teach. What a horrible thing. Haman's an illustration of that. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, the books are open and proof is given according to what was done. According to their works, they were judged. And all were cast into the lake of fire who were not written in the Lamb's book of life. The third thing about sinners that we see from Haman is the sinners will not repent before the king. If I look into verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Now, the king here has a problem. Everybody's going to find out who signed the law to kill his wife. Who did it? Him. He was duped. He didn't check it out. It's his fault. He's responsible. But everybody's going to know if this goes through, and he is not going to look good. I think that's what he's worried about. So he leaves the feast and the drinking party, and he goes out there, and he's trying to, I think, probably think of, how am I going to get out of this? But notice Haman gives him an out. Haman cannot win. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. Now who's bowing before a Jew? Haman, who wanted the Jew to bow before him. So he stays behind and he goes up to Queen Esther and starts begging him. And we assume he's bowing down before her. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. So he knows he's in trouble. He figures he's got a way out to beg the king for or the queen for his life. And verse 8, he gives the king an out. The king returned from the palace garden, the place where they were drinking wine. And Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And by the way, in that culture, that was a no-no. It meant that he was trying to rape the queen. this guy, he's lost it. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Haman gave him an out. Now he can take care of him. He can kill him without it letting it be known that he signed that edict whatsoever. You know, I've heard people say over the years, well-meaning preachers, about people who are part of the evil kingdom, that they will do a couple things. They will look at us in judgment day and accuse us for not telling them about Jesus. The Bible never says that. The Bible, I've never read that whatsoever. And that somehow in that day, unbelievers who are finally condemned and reject Christ will be looking at us, wishing that they had believed and wishing that they had loved Jesus and trusted Jesus and somehow blame us. Well, the answer to that, that's absolutely false. The other thing that I have heard is people will beg to Jesus and they will repent of their sin there, hoping that God will let them into his kingdom. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that as well. Because how do you beg for forgiveness? You don't have to beg. The Spirit of God has to open your heart. The Spirit of God has to awaken your soul, and the Bible never teaches that in that day of judgment that the Spirit of God will open your heart. I believe what the Scriptures teach is that they will hate Jesus more and more in that day. Remember the book of Revelation? Did I write it down here? Maybe we'll get to that a little bit later. Oh, yeah, I just didn't write the verse down. But over and over in Revelation, when people are told to repent and God sends judgment and it says they know God sent it, what was their result? They refused to repent and shook their fist at God's face. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so is Haman really repenting here? No. What is Haman begging for? Is he brokenhearted that he has done that to the Jews? No. Is he brokenhearted that he's been so evil and had a murderous heart? No. Who is he still concerned about? Himself. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to be judged by the king and killed. So he's still unchanged. He is still as selfish as he always was. The sinner will not repent before the king in that day. And the last thing I saw about Haman's connection with unbelievers is that Haman is going to die here. Did you read that? You heard it. Verse 10, and the king said, hang Haman on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated because his problem was solved. And the king probably went back and drank a glass of wine. Didn't bother him a bit to hang Haman. That's who this king was. But Haman not only died here, but he's going to die again. He's going to die again. In fact, let me read these verses that show that. Every person who is a part of the evil kingdom will not only die once, they will die twice. Revelation 2:11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him 1,000 years. Again, I think that's symbolic of a long, long time. Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Revelation 21, verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, Haman is representative of all believers. Not only will they die once here on earth, Haman's death was being hanged. Who knows what unbelievers' deaths will be? There's all kinds of ways to die. But also 21 verse 8 was Haman, coward, faithless, detestable, a murderer, immoral. And he will be raised up again to die again and to be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. What a bleak ending for those who belong in the evil kingdom that this book is about, these two kingdoms fighting. So that's pretty bleak for us, isn't it? What about your loved ones? What about your friends? What about your coworkers? What about your family that you're praying for? Is there any hope? I'll be honest with you, in the day and age in which we live, I don't see a lot of conversions. Maybe God is moving in some places, and I'm sure that he is, but I want to assure you before we move on to the second main point that there is still hope. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, 5 through 6. There is hope for the condemned, that they might escape being being exposed before the king. 2 Corinthians 4. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. So when you go to your family, when you go to your neighbors, and you go to your friends, and you go to your coworkers, you are not proclaiming you. You cannot save them. You are proclaiming who? Jesus Christ, Lord of the kingdom. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, and this is salvation, by the way, let light shine out of darkness. That's salvation. Just as God in creation, when there was darkness all over the face of the earth, God said, let there be light. That is a picture of God saying to the darkened heart, let there be light. And he changes people. And he changes their heart and they are a new creation. So there is hope in Jesus Christ. Let light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is bleak. The condemned have their future is just eternal punishment in the lake of fire. But if they are still here, we are to pray for them and we are to believe that the salvation of God is powerful and he can still shine light in people's hearts. I hope you're praying for people. I am. I pray for my family every day, even the ones that share with me that they are saved. I still pray that they're saved, that it was a true conversion. I pray for my grandchildren. I pray for my wife. I pray for coworkers at the hospital. I pray for friends that I know all over this country that God will open their heart or bless them and help them and meet their needs if they're already a part of having light shine upon them. Who are you praying for? Because they are facing a flight into a mountain apart from God the King changing their heart. Haman is an example of those that we may know in our family. Everything is going great. They're taking beautiful pictures. They're just on a path. Things are going great, but they don't have Christ. They are moments away from danger. Second main point that I see in this passage has to do with Esther. And here it is. The king desires to use those in his kingdom. And I added more because that's not big enough to put it all on there, even though he doesn't need us. And we've seen that throughout this book. The king desires to use those in his kingdom, even though he does not use us. So if Haman's word was terrified, our word as being a part of the good kingdom by God's grace would be active, being active. And the encouraging thing to us is to know that Esther wasn't perfect, was she? She hid her allegiance to God's people up to the very time when she told the king. And we'll see more of that later. Not tonight, but later on. And the encouraging to know that she wasn't the shining example. The encouraging thing to know is that God used her anyway because she was willing. God used her. She rose up from hiding her identity. She identified with the Jewish people. So the king knew exactly what was going on. And God chose to use her. And I think it's fascinating. We saw this last week. The turning point of this whole story is not what Mordecai did. It's not what Esther did. Not that they were shining super Christians or super God's people and, you know, had a cape and everything and SC on the back, super Christian or on their shirt. What did this story hinge on? A sleepless night by the king. Isn't that what changed it? That's what changed everything. Now, they prayed, they fasted, but God started doing all this stuff that they had nothing to do with. Isn't that amazing? One author said this, God works through the faithful efforts of his people just as much as through remarkable providences. God's sovereign purpose works through his servants. Now, get this. But it does not depend upon their willing obedience. Rather, their willing obedience itself is a part of God's wonderful work. Now, that might be real minute there, but it's very important. God doesn't need us. God doesn't depend upon us to accomplish his will. He doesn't need us. But our obedience is simply a part of how God has chosen to work. And often, as we see in this story, God uses the smallest, the most simplest things. It was kind of neat today. I moved this lady who was probably in her 70s down to a test. And I moved her several times this week. And I walked in the room and she says, oh, I'm so glad it's you. I am so glad it's you. You know, I had one lady call me cute this week. She was blind. But anyway, and then I said, okay, I did my little routine. Now we'll leave you here, and we'll come back and get you when you're finished. I really hope it's you. It's going to be you. I said, well, it depends on if the computer sends me. Guess who the computer sent? Me. So I come bebopping around the corner. Hello. And I said her name. She said, I knew it would be you. Thank God. Thank God. Isn't it good to be loved by people? But she was just thrilled because I talked with her, and I asked her questions, and I cared about her life. And just sometimes it's the simplest little things where God just says, I'll just use you if you're willing. And God uses some people in huge ways. And in my life, God has never chosen to use me in huge, huge ways. And I finally, after all these years, come to grips with that, and it's okay, you know? But God sometimes uses people like a John MacArthur or a Spurgeon. And he puts people where he wants them. But he has, I think, the majority of people he uses are just like me and you. Little old nobodies who just say, God, here am I. Just use me. Use me. Use me. Use the gifts you gave me. Use me how you made me, and I'll be content with that. But God calls us to be active. To be active. And we're not perfect. We're not, you know, eloquent speakers, and we're not the greatest this, that, and the other, but I don't know if God's ever said that's an requirement, right? So he told Moses, I'll be your mouth, I'll take care of it. We don't trust in our own wit or imagination or human tricks or special programs that'll grow the church. We trust in the mighty working of God to use us as he sees fit. But the danger is for us to weigh heavily on one side and not the other. The danger is to weigh on this side and say, well, just let go and let God. God will do everything. By the way, are you ready for something big? Let go and let God is not in the Bible. Now, there's elements of truth to it, right? Yeah, there are elements of truth. There are times when we do whatever we can, and all the time, we trust God. But God says, I want to use you. I'm going to do the work, but I'm going to use you. So we can't just say, God, I want you to answer this prayer, and I'm just going to sit back and watch. God may say, I want to use you to be a part of the answer to that prayer. Lord, I want this person to be saved, and God may be saying, well, you go tell them. You write them that note. You send them that email. You give them that track. You engage in a relationship with them. You pray God would open a door for you. So oftentimes, and I'm guilty of this, I can lay too far on one side, God just do it all. Where God has called us in Scripture is this wonderful balance. We are willing servants and active, but we trust God to do it. And I think that's an important truth as we see here in the book of Esther. But we don't trust on our own imagination, our own wit, and our abilities. We trust God. So I want you to think tonight of what you desire to see in our church, in your family, in your friends, people you work with. What are you desiring to see in your children? And then what are you doing to accomplish that, trusting in God completely? How about in your marriage? You want a better marriage? How about in your parenting? You want to be a better parent? How about in your childrening, for you children that are here? You want to be a more godly child? We have to be careful not just to pray, but to be willing servants. And Esther was so imperfect, but my goodness, she risked her life. She was willing to give her life for others. And that's being active. Just, God, use me. God, use me to awaken a soul. God, use me to be a part of awakening a soul that's in the evil kingdom as Haman was, who has no idea they're heading for a mountain. And ask God to open those doors. And here's the last one, which isn't very long, that I think we see in this story. We also see this king again, don't we? The king will keep his word in faithfulness and truth. And in this part, we have a contrast between our king and King Ahasuerus. Now, King Ahasuerus, in spite of having a weird name, he's also King Xerxes, that's easier to say. He is untrustworthy. He makes horrible decisions. He doesn't research things. He lives on a whim. He's gotten himself in own trouble. But our king is what? Absolutely trustworthy. Who did Haman give his life for? A king that wasn't worthy of giving his life for. He gave everything, his earthly endeavors, to a king who could not provide for him and eventually took his life. We end our life down here on earth with a king who always keeps his word. The very God who himself has saved us from himself. By the way, that's what salvation is. God has saved us from himself, his wrath, and given us his son. If we are in Christ, we are always going to be honored by the king, even in any times we fail. We'll always in his presence. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never betray us. In fact, he'll snatch us out before we could ever do that. I think Corinthians teaches that. We're never forgotten by him. Never. We're never going to be condemned by him. We will never eternally die. We'll never die twice like those in the evil kingdom. And we will never be defeated by Satan's kingdom. And that's just a real short, brief contrast between the king in this story, which represents an evil king, which represents what Satan's like, untrustworthy, and the true king. I love Psalm 21, verses 8 to 13. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Isn't that what happened here? Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Isn't that what happened here in this book of Esther? You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Oh, yeah. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath. That's what happened here. And fire will consume them. Mm-hmm. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Why is that true? Because oftentimes people's offspring follow in the same footsteps that their parents teach them. Though they plan evil against you, that's what Haman did. Though they devise mischief, that's what Haman did. They will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. Isn't that what Haman did? You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. What a great summary of what's happened in this book between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, between God's people and Satan's people. So here's just a brief conclusion. Never forget that in this evil, wicked world, that God will always keep you as you belong in his kingdom for all eternity. Even though we may suffer here, and we may suffer here. We very well may. The time will come when he will make all things right. And as we live among the evil kingdom and we know their end, may we not be so concerned about politics or our jobs or our standing in the community or how well our house looks or what kind of clothes we wear and what kind of grades our kids make. And not that we don't care about those things, but maybe we'll ask God to help us have even a greater burden for their lostness. The fact that they are in a plane taking pictures of the beauty of God's world and have no idea that 6 seconds from now their life will be gone. Maybe God will generate in our lives a burden for those that hate us, a burden for those that believe differently than us, a burden for those that have different agendas than us, a burden for those that see life differently than us. I work among many people who see life different than me. And I love them and I pray for them. You know, it's interesting. I every morning, and I share this 1,000 times, and there are believers in that hospital, by the way. There are believers, but there are many unbelievers. But as I walk in and it's usually dark and I see all the lights of the hospital, you know what I pray? I say, Lord, I'm walking into what we call a hospital, but it's really a graveyard. Isn't that true? Full of unbelievers. We call it a place of healing, but it's really a graveyard. God, touch their hearts, touch their lives. Maybe you could use me, little old failing me, to be an encouragement to their soul. Father, thank you for saving your people in this account today, and which happened so many years ago, but it's so relevant today. So God, I pray for those who don't belong to your kingdom, who are caught up in a lie, that you would reveal to them through their spirit that they're heading towards the mountain of destruction, of death, eternal death. Help them to be able to see the light, that their only hope is Jesus Christ's death for their sin, that took your wrath, that saves them from your wrath. Give them the gift of repentance that they may live eternally with you. Help us who know we are a part of your kingdom to be willing servants, active in your service, asking you to just use us to encourage other believers, to use us to be a light, to use us to help others see that their only hope is Christ. Thank you, God, for being a king who is trustworthy, who is worthy of having our lives, not like Ahasuerus, not like any other earthly king, not like any other earthly adventure. And I know, Lord, we're just a very tiny, tiny church, but your power is not tiny, tiny. And I pray that you would use this little church to reach many as you see fit for the gospel of your kingdom. We pray this by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.